This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. Now, as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. And I should first remind you that the sins of King Solomon had caused the division of Israel. And as a result, the southern tribes of Judah and the southern tribe of Benjamin, they found themselves under the leadership of Solomon's son Rehoboam. And then the 10 northern tribes of Israel followed the leadership of a man named Jeroboam. And it's sad to say that both of these men were failing to lead the people of God according to the word of God. For example, it was soon after becoming king of the northern tribes when Jeroboam realized that the temple, which was located in Jerusalem, was actually there in the land of Judah. And seeing how the Israelites were required to gather at the temple three times a year, Jeroboam was worried that these annual pilgrimage festivals would end up resulting in the reconciliation of the nation, thereby him losing his position as king over the northern tribes. And so rather than risking the possible loss of his kingly position, Jeroboam decided to invent an idolatrous religious system, which included temples which were built in both Bethel and in Dan. In this way, King Jeroboam was leading the people of God into the sin of idolatry. He was leading the northern tribes of Israel into this false religious system. And while it's true that the people there in the northern tribes of Israel were quick to embrace the idols of Jeroboam, it's also true that Jeroboam was well aware of the fact that his idols were entirely powerless. He knew it. And he knew it because he's the one who invented the religious system. In order to prove my point, let's consider how King Jeroboam dealt with the sickness of his son Abijah. And with this as our focus, let's examine the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here we read, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also, take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Jeroboam. He's seeking solutions for his sick son, and we must not fail to notice that he wasn't sending his wife to Bethel or to Dan. He didn't send his wife to Bethel, where his priests were located at the temple that he built. He didn't send her to Dan, where the other temple was that he built and where his priests were there working this religious system. He didn't send her there. No, instead, he sent her to Shiloh so that she could seek help from Ahijah, who he knew to be the prophet of God. And in this way, we can see then that Jeroboam truly knew that his idols were completely powerless to heal his sons. He wasn't sending her to Dan or to Bethel. He wasn't sending her to the priest that he had raised up. He was sending her to the one who had truly proven himself to be a prophet of God. Now, it's possible. We're not told, but it is possible that he first sought help from the priests that he had raised up to preside over his own personal religious system, but the chances are he didn't. I'm going to guess that he didn't even bother with them. And the reason I say this is because he already knew that he was the one who invented this idolatrous religion. And so he knew they were powerless. He knew that his priests were powerless. He knew that his idols were powerless. Therefore, he sent his wife to Ahijah. At the same time, though, he didn't want the people of Israel to realize that he didn't believe in his own religious system. And it's for this reason that he sent his wife to Shiloh wearing a disguise. Now, we aren't told what sort of disguise she was wearing, but I like to imagine she was probably wearing like a trench coat and like a Groucho Marx glasses with the big fuzzy eyebrows and the mustache. I mean, that would be really funny, but chances are that's not the disguise. But regardless of what kind of disguise she was wearing, Jeroboam didn't want the people there in the northern tribes of Israel to see his wife going to Shiloh seeking help from the prophet Ahijah. And the reason why is because Ahijah was still serving God. Ahijah had not become a part of his religious system. Ahijah had rejected his religious system and was continuing to serve God as the prophet of God. And being that that's the case, Jeroboam didn't want the rest of Israel to recognize his wife going to Ahijah for help. If the people of Israel knew that she was seeking help from Ahijah, then they would also realize that the religious system of Jeroboam wasn't even embraced by him. That Jeroboam didn't even believe in his own religion. Sadly, there are millions of people in the world today who are worshiping idols, much like the people there in the northern tribes of Israel. They're worshiping idols which were invented by men. And while they truly believe that their gods are able to help them, the fact is, every idol is completely powerless. I think the psalmist put it best in the 115th Psalm, where he declares, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." In other words, the people who worship dumb idols are dumb. An idol that can't speak, an idol that can't hear, an idol that can't receive your prayers, an idol that has no power to do anything about your concerns, worshiping this sort of idol is just dumb. And therefore, those who worship them are like them. The idols invented by men are completely powerless and therefore unable to help those who are worshiping them. And thankfully for us, well, we serve a God who is omnipotent, meaning that he's all-powerful. And not only is he omnipotent, all-powerful, but he's also omniscient, which is to say that he is all-knowing. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 4. Here we learn that Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now, the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be, when she comes in, that she will pretend to be another woman." Now, here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord is not limited by the limitations of those who serve him. The Lord is not limited by our limitations. And the proof of this is seen in the fact that Ahijah here, he was physically blind, and yet the Lord gave him the spiritual insight to know exactly what was happening. He was physically blind, but the Lord gave him the spiritual insight to see that this woman who was about to enter his home was actually the wife of Jeroboam in disguise. And based on this, it's important for us to understand that we don't need to worry about our limitations when we're serving a God who is completely unlimited. God has no limitations, and therefore, if we're doing what he's calling us to do, if we're serving him in the way that he's called us to serve him, then we have access to everything that he has. And you better believe that he's ready to help us accomplish his calling on our life. So let's not worry about our limitations. Let's have faith in the one who is unlimited. Not only that, but it's also important for us to understand that it's impossible for us to hide from the all-seeing eyes of God. Now, there are many who are running around hiding behind the facade of being super spiritual, or they think they're pulling the wool over the eyes of the people around them. And it's foolishness to think that we can somehow, fool God. It's foolishness for us to think that somehow we're going to get away with the things that we're doing that maybe no one else around us knows about, and so therefore God must not know. It's foolishness. God sees all. I think that Paul put it best in Hebrews chapter 4, where he assures his Hebrew audience that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees it all. And so we might be able to fool some of the people some of the time, but we can fool God none of the time. He sees it all. Now, this was a revelation that Jeroboam's wife began to realize after arriving at the home of Ahijah. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there, we'll pick up our study at verse 6. Here we read, "And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam.'" Dun, dun, dun. Totally busted. "Why do you pretend to be another person? for I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord, a God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Now here in these verses we find the prophet Ahijah. He's presenting the wife of Jeroboam with the bad news that the Lord gave to him. And it's sad to say that this was a punishment that she would be forced to endure simply because she married a man who decided to start his own religion. She didn't start this religion. Her husband did. And in light of this, I would encourage every single here tonight to look deep before you make the leap. Look deep before you make the leap. Or in other words, before you enter into the holiest state of matrimony, make sure that you're marrying a person who loves the Lord more than they love you. Because if you marry someone who loves you more than they love the Lord, it's a huge mistake. Huge mistake. In marriage, the two become one flesh. And as a result, every married person will end up suffering the earthly consequences that are caused by the carnal decisions of their spouse. And if you marry an unbeliever or a carnal Christian and they go off the rails and decide to start doing all kinds of crazy things, you're married to them. And you're going to have to deal with all of the garbage that they're bringing into your marriage, which will not only impact you, but it'll also impact your kids. It's important to understand that the secret sins of those who are refusing to repent, it's going to affect the spouse in a marital relationship. Not only that, but it's also important to understand that our secret sins will also be exposed if we don't repent. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 14, here the prophet Ahijah declares, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? Even now. "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin." Now here in these verses we find Ahijah helping Jeroboam's wife to understand that the sins of her husband, it was going to affect her family, and not only affect her family, but his idolatries would end up affecting everyone in the northern tribes of Israel. And so Ahijah here is pointing to the day when the Assyrians would come in and capture them and carry them away. Now I'll remind you that she here was wearing a disguise. She was attempting to present herself as someone else because she didn't want all this to be exposed in the eyes of the people. So she's wearing a disguise in an attempt to hide the fact that they had a false religious system. And I'm sure that she couldn't have imagined that her part in this deception would eventually be exposed for all to see. And yet here it is in the pages of God's holy word. She's sneaking around not knowing that this whole story is eventually going to be studied in South Austin in 2018. How good was that disguise? Clearly not a very good one. Because here she is, exposed for the rest of time. This reminds me of the warning the Lord Jesus presents in Matthew chapter 10. There he declares, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, those who are living a life of secret sin will eventually be exposed if they don't repent. Therefore, rather than continuing to think that no one will ever see through our disguise, well, we would do well to realize that there's coming a day when the facade is going to be torn away. And the truth of our lives is going to be revealed. And with that being the case, we would do well to just simply repent so that our sins can be covered by a true covering. You see, the person who repents and places their faith in Jesus Christ, their sins are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need no longer worry about being exposed because the sins are covered by Jesus. But those who will not repent, well, their sins will eventually be exposed because there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. It's also important to understand that our secret sins will end up having an impact on our family, which includes our kids. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Here in these verses, we see how the prophecy that Ahijah presented to her came to pass. Her child died. And so we see how the sins of Jeroboam and the sins of his wife taking part in all of this ended up affecting their entire family through this untimely death of their son, Abijah. Now, just to be clear about this, please understand, I'm not suggesting that the Lord caused Abijah to become sick. No, instead, it's just my belief that the Lord simply chose to withhold his healing touch from this little boy. I also want to point out that the death of a child isn't always proof of unrepentant sins on the part of the parents. And the fact is this, we live in a fallen world, and as a result, this world has been affected by the stain of sin. And remember, sin brings forth death, and therefore, we live in a world where children die. While it's true that every death is the result of sin, it's also true that the death of every child isn't automatic evidence that the parents were living in unrepentant sin. And the reason why I point this out is because it can be the tendency of religious people to think that, oh, because a person's child died, well, then they must have been doing something wrong. And we would do well to withhold this sort of quick judgment, especially when it comes to those who are suffering the loss of a child. It's also my strong opinion that every child that dies before they're able to repent, before they're able to actually trust in Jesus Christ, I believe that that child will enter into the kingdom of heaven by the grace of God. And don't get me wrong, because I'm not suggesting that a child is born innocent. You know, they're born innocent in the sense that they haven't yet themselves, as a brand new baby, you know, they haven't had a single moment to even, you know, have a covetous thought, right? But that doesn't mean they're innocent from the stain of Adam's sin. We're all born cursed with the stain of Adam's sin. And I know this to be true because Adam represents all of his descendants in his sin in the garden. Therefore, every person born receives the stain of Adam's sin. We are under the curse of sin. And the Lord did this. He allowed Adam to represent all of us in his sin so that Jesus could come and represent all of us in his righteousness. And that's important to understand because a lot of people take issue with the idea of original sin. And yet, listen, if God sat there and allowed each person to represent themselves all along the way, listen, we would all choose to sin at some point. And then God, in order to reverse this, would have to come along and send a Savior for every single sinner. And so in the economy of God and in the perfect logic of his thinking, he allows Adam to represent all of mankind in his sin so that Jesus can come along and represent all of mankind in his righteousness. And so a baby born under the curse is deserving of death because of the stain of Adam's sin. And yet I have a hard time believing that the Lord is going to hold a baby responsible for a decision that they weren't able to make. How can God require faith out of a baby who doesn't even know they need to repent? Therefore, in my mind, well, it only stands to reason that the child who dies before they're able to repent, before they even understand the need to repent, if they die before that age, then I believe they're welcomed into heaven, not because they were good, but because God is gracious. Because those who can't choose him, I believe he chooses them. That's the God I believe in. I believe that he has chosen those who were unable to make a conscious decision to choose him. Now, having said all of that, it's important for us to realize that the sins of the parent will end up affecting their children. And in order to further prove my point, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 19, here we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, so he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place." Now, here in these verses, we find the author of this book pointing us to a book that we call Second Chronicles. Chronicles was one book, and then we divided it up at some point into two books. And so this section of the book of Chronicles is actually found in Second Chronicles. It's Second Chronicles 13, if you want some homework. You can go home and read Second Chronicles 13 and learn more about the days as well as the death of Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, it's in 2 Chronicles 13 where we learn that Jeroboam led his armies against the armies of Judah, and as a result, 500,000 choice men in Israel fell slain. 500,000 men, just dead because they were going back and forth battling. Not only that, but it's in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 20, where we learn that the Lord struck Jeroboam and he died. As a result, we learn here that his son Nadab became the next king of Israel. And it's there in 1 Kings 15, verse 26, where we learn that Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. In other words, Nadab was a chip off the old block. And he followed in the footsteps of his father Jeroboam. And in this way, we can see how the sins of the father and also the sins of the mother are oftentimes repeated by the children. And I'm not trying to suggest that, you know, they're forced into this, but rather this is what they're raised up under, and so this is how they go on to behave oftentimes. Further proof of this can be seen in the life of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study at 1 Kings 14, beginning at verse 21. Here we learn that Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, and she was an Ammonitess. Now, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, here in these verses, we find Rehoboam. He's following in the footsteps of his father Solomon. And we must not fail to notice that the wickedness of the people there in the kingdom of Judah under the rulership of Rehoboam, it increased exponentially during the 17 years that he spent on the throne, to the point where they were even engaging in the same abominations that the Gentile nations had been engaging in prior to David coming in and securing the land. And so under the reign of Rehoboam, the wickedness of Judah increased and they got worse. And the reason why is because Rehoboam was leading in the same way that his father had. As a result, the Lord allowed the Egyptians to invade the city of Jerusalem and carry away the treasures which were kept in the temple. As a matter of fact, look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 25 where we learn that it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, as we read these verses, it's important to remember that Rehoboam's grandfather, King David, had been used by the Lord to secure peace for the people of God by the power of God. And then his father, Solomon, had maintained this peace there in the promised land by the will of the Lord. And throughout the 40 years that he spent on Israel's throne, Israel experienced peace with all of the neighboring people. Therefore, this Egyptian invasion, this is the first time that Israel had been invaded in years. Many of these people had never known war. Not only that, but this Egyptian invasion was a clear indicator to Rehoboam and the rest of the people that they were doing something wrong. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. You see, it's in the 12th chapter of 2 Chronicles where we learn more about the day when the king of Egypt came up to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. We also learn that this invasion, it became the evidence that the people needed to realize that they needed to repent and get right with God. And with this is our focus, if you would look with me there at 2 Chronicles 12. We'll begin reading at verse 1, where it says, "It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak.' So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.' Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations.'" Now, based on this account, we can see here that the Lord was the one who had raised up the king of Egypt. And he did this so that the king of Egypt could invade the land of Judah and punish them for their sins. In this way, the Lord was helping them to see that their idols were completely powerless. Because remember, they're worshiping the idols, they're worshiping wooden images, they're worshiping these gods who cannot help them against the king of Egypt. And the reason why is because the Lord is the true and living God. And their idols are nothing. They're powerless. Their idols weren't able to save them from certain destruction. Thankfully for them, they came to their senses. And one reason why is because the Lord sent them a prophet who instructed them that it was time to repent of their idolatries. And thankfully for them, they repented. And they returned to the Lord. And then once they repented, the Lord then relented by sparing their lives. And yet we must not fail to notice that the Lord allowed them to remain the servants of Egypt. They remained in the land, but they were serving the king of Egypt. And the reason why, well, it's found there in 2 Chronicles 12:8, where he says, "Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." In other words, the Lord's saying, "I'm going to allow them to get a taste of some really bad leadership here. I'm going to allow them to get a little taste of what it's like to be under a Gentile king so that they'll realize that they've got it much better serving the Lord." But listen, this is another example of the way in which the Lord will allow his people to experience the temporary consequences of our sinful decisions. And it's possible that this describes the situation that you're struggling with tonight. If I had to guess, then I would assume that we're probably all struggling with some consequences of sinful decisions that we've made in the past. Maybe you were physically affected by a sinful decision, and now you're reminded of that mistake every day. Or it's possible that you allowed sinful decisions to lead you to financial ruin, and now you're struggling just to get by, and your financial state reminds you of all these bad decisions that you made in the past. Or maybe you're struggling with an addiction that you acquired because you started doing, you know, this or that. And now every day you have this consequence that you deal with because of sinful decisions of the past. And if this sounds like your situation, then it's possible that you're wondering, why doesn't the Lord just take this from me? Why does the Lord allow me to deal with this thorn in my flesh? And the reason why, as we examine the life of Paul, a thorn was in his flesh to remind him that God's grace is sufficient for us. But maybe you're wondering why the Lord isn't sparing you from these consequences. And if that sounds like a question that you've been wrestling with, then it's important to realize that the Lord will allow us to deal with the temporary consequences of sinful decisions so that we might learn that it's better to serve Him than to serve our flesh. That He's a gracious King who will be much more gracious to us than serving our flesh. Because our flesh is an evil tyrant that always wants more and is never satisfied. And there is a bondage in serving your sinful desires that is extremely difficult to escape. And I'm sure many of us, if not most of us, recognize this to be true. I wish to God that I could go back to when I was young and just avoid a lot of the decisions that I made. Because then I wouldn't have the struggles that I have today. And yet these are the consequences that I have to deal with. And these are the consequences that you have to deal with when you decide to set out and serve your flesh. It's bondage. And I thank the Lord that He allows us to suffer these thorns in the flesh, because it's a constant reminder that we would do better to repent of sin and simply serve Him. Unfortunately, there are many who miss this lesson, and the reason why is because they're more focused on maintaining an appearance of perfection. With this in mind, let's look back at 1 Kings chapter 14. I want to pick up our study there at verse 27, where we learn that King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, speaking of the golden shields that were stolen. He made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. In these verses, we find Rehoboam, he's revealing that he was more concerned with his image than he was about the state of his heart. And one reason for saying this is due to the fact that he was more worried about replacing the treasures that were in his own house than he was about replacing the treasures which had been taken from the house of God. We don't see him crying out to the Lord, "Lord, how can we restore the treasures that were in your house back to the temple?" No, instead, he simply wants a facade of everything's okay, the shields are up on the wall, and don't worry about nothing being in the temple. It was all just illusion. And it was all about him just maintaining appearances. And it's sad that the golden shields were replaced by bronze because he was broke. I think that the author of 2 Chronicles summed it up best by telling us that Rehoboam did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil, and he was humbled. It's true that he was humbled, and he eventually then became a submissive servant to Shishak. And yet as a servant of Shishak, he still wanted to present a facade of being in charge, being in command. The gold shields are up. Oh, they're bronze, but it looks okay, right? He just wanted to present the world with a cheap imitation of the glory that his father Solomon had once had. Please trust me when I tell you that the person who spends their time attempting to present themselves as a picture of perfection, and they're more worried about cleaning the outside of the cup than they are concerned about the filth on the inside of the cup, this person is allowing this phony facade to keep them from humbly seeking the Lord. The Lord's more concerned about what's going on the inside of the cup than he is with us cleaning up the outside. Putting up bronze shields in an attempt to hide our imperfections from one another is just keeping us from being real with one another and being real with God. And so I would encourage every Christian, quit worrying about how you look. Quit worrying about how people see you and start concerning yourself with your heart before the Lord. Then with true humility, we can hold one another accountable. We can be real with one another. We can say, "Hey, here's what I'm struggling with." And let's walk together through this season of life as we seek the Lord together in all humility. Sadly, both Rehoboam and Jeroboam, neither of them could do this. And as a result, they both failed to experience the peace of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 29. Here we read, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days." So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, just in case you missed it last time. She was an Ammonitess. Then Abijah, his son, reigned in his place. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn about the ongoing conflict that took place between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And you know, these guys could have simply accepted the fact that the Lord decided to divide the land. They could have just lived with the reality that the Lord decided to punish Solomon by dividing the land into two and giving, you know, one kingdom to one guy and the other kingdom to the other. And they could have just been fine with that. They could have just said, fine, okay, if this is God's plan, then we're going to accept it, humble ourselves and serve him and stay in the lane that we've been called. But they didn't. They couldn't. They decided to disregard the plan of God. And as a result, they spent their lives fighting with each other. Simply put, their conflict with one another was the rotten fruit which revealed their rejection of God's will. God said, I'm going to give you a little bit, and they said, I want all of it. And as a result, constant fighting for the rest of their lives. No peace. Simply put, these men didn't have peace with God. And they didn't have peace with one another. And the reason why is because they were worshiping the wrong God. And just to pare that down to a very precise idol, they were worshiping themselves. They were worshiping themselves. Both of them were coming at each other saying, this is what I want. And you are the person keeping me from getting what I want. They were both guilty of simply worshiping themselves. And it's sad to say that the love of self is the most common form of idolatry found in the world today. I want what I want, and God help anyone who would stand in my way. This is just idolatry. It's the love of self. It's the worship of self. And it's the sort of idolatry that causes us to dethrone the Lord so that we can just do whatever we want to do. The love of self is the same sinful idolatry which causes us to question the Word of God whenever we find something in the Bible that really we don't like. And if you find yourself studying the Bible and you come across a verse and you're just going, I don't like that, I'm not going to submit to that, well then who's God? You are. In that scenario, you're making yourself God, sitting in judgment over the true and living God. It's idolatry. This is the same sort of idolatry that causes us to reject the will of God. When he brings something to pass in your life and you don't like it, it's like, you know, I'm mad at God then. Really? You're mad at God? That's exactly what these guys were struggling with. They were mad at God because they didn't get their way. Like a little two-year-old throwing a little tantrum, you know, just, it's idolatry. It's the love of self. With that being the case, I want to encourage everyone in closing to take some time to examine your own lives. If you're the person who's quick to reject something in the Bible because it doesn't line up with how you think, or you're quick to get mad at God when things don't work out your way, it's time to realize you're struggling with the love of self. If you're in constant conflict with the King of Kings, then guess who's going to lose that battle? If you're in constant conflict with the King of Kings and you find yourself in a daily fight with God, trying to convince him to get on your page, guess who's not going to win that one? If you're always disappointed with his plan for your life, then It's time to set aside your agenda and simply submit to his perfect plan. Because if you don't, then you're just guilty of worshiping the idol that we call self. Oh, you might not go and build a shrine in Bethel. You might not ever make an image of the idol that you're worshiping. You don't need to. All you have to do is just continue worshiping you. And if that sounds like you, I just encourage you in closing, repent of idolatry, because it doesn't work out well for the idolater. The Lord will humble us. And if we don't repent, then he'll eventually bring in the Egyptians to rule over us until we finally come to a place of repentance. And so with that in closing, I just simply encourage everyone here tonight, let's repent of the idolatry of self-love. And let's do this by simply submitting to the Word of God so that we can live our lives according to the will of God. Let's pray.